chapter 12, beginning at the third verse, and I remind you, what you're about to hear is the eternally true, trustworthy, inerrant word of the living God. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. And the one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Pray with me, please. Holy Father, by your Spirit now, would you give us ears to hear, and would you give us minds to understand, and hearts to believe, and wills to obey. For your glory, in Jesus' name, amen. I have a favorite old story. I know that I have used it at least once before, some time ago, but it's a good one, and I'm going to use it again. Rabbi Yosef was walking home after a long day at the synagogue. It was evening. In typical rabbinic fashion, his head was down in deep meditation on the day's reading from the Torah. Now, oblivious to his surroundings, he suddenly ran into a wall, and from behind the wall, a voice of a Roman centurion called out, "Who are you, and what are you doing here?" Now, in typical rabbinic fashion, the rabbi answered the question with a question. "How much do they pay you?" "One denarius a day." "If I pay you 2 denarii a day, will you follow me and ask me those 2 questions every day? Who are you, and what are you doing here? Why do you get up in the morning? What are you living for? Who are you living for? Is it possible that there is more to you and your life than you think or imagine? Do you know who you are and what on earth you are doing here?" Our text says that we are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. Does that have implications for why we get up and for what we do all day? What does that mean? Now, we've just gone through Romans 1 through 11 that makes very clear that we are not our own. We are chosen by God. We did not choose Him. He chose us. And it occurs to me that every time I say that out loud, and I've said that out loud before, that there should be a moment of reaction from us that is stunned. You know, it's staggering when what we have received is so undeserved. It should make us shake our heads in unbelief that God has done this. We sang earlier, "I know not why God's wondrous grace to me was made known." So unworthy. We are not our own. We did not choose Him. He chose us, the likes of us. If you're a Christian, you have been called by God out of the world and adopted into the family of God. By His Holy Spirit, as we read in Romans 8, we have this spirit of adoption, making us a son or a daughter. And that means it also makes us to each other brothers and sisters.
by being born again by the Spirit, by putting our faith in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we are then part of His body, the body of Christ, and we are a part of each other. You are a member of His body, and you are members of each other. We have a God-ordained place and a God-ordained part to play in that place. We're not as independent as we like to think. We're not as autonomous as we imagine. God has called and created and put us in the body in such a way that we need each other and the others need us. God wants us to humble ourselves in this manner, to serve others and to be served. We don't like it. We don't want it that way. That's not our American nature. But friends, never trivialize the church. This cost the life of His Son. What we have here cost God the life and blood of His Son. And you're sitting here right now, and those that you're sitting around, you share something with them that is so profound that it actually surpasses all your other human relationships. The blood-bought body of Jesus Christ. Now, why am I going down this path the way I am? We're going to spend a few weeks talking about spiritual gifts. But I want to begin by giving a context, by giving the big picture. I want to set the spiritual gifts that we'll talk about later in the context of a meaningful life created by God and designed by a sovereign and purposeful God. I want you to see your life as being ordained by God and therefore filled with meaning and purpose that isn't just about us, but about something much larger, a larger purpose in the plan of God. I think we think far too little of our lives and far too little of the spiritual gifts that God has given to each one of us. And by each one of us, I mean the ninth grader in school. I mean the single person trying to figure out what God has ahead. The mom at home with little ones. The man in the barn or the shop. The person in the office or on the road. The ones in retirement. The widow in a retirement center or care home. Each one of us, every one of us. And we think far too little about this. Now, to help us grasp the context here, I'm going to illustrate this through the life of John the Baptist. To help us see the value and the importance of knowing who you are and what you are and why you're here. Now, I know one danger in choosing John the Baptist as the person to illustrate this is you're going to think, oh, well, he's way up there and, you know, we're not like him. But he's a person like us, and what God does in and with and through him is the same that he does with all of us. So don't tune him out. And we're going to look at John chapter 1 and John chapter 3 here. First in John chapter 1, beginning at verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. So we have a man named John. He's named, in fact, by God. And he has been sent by God. He's not the light. He's only the witness to it. He's not the one to be believed. He's the one to be believed through. So John knew who Jesus was, he knew who he was, and he knew what he had been given to do. And that is true for us. We are named by God. We are called by God. We are sent by God. If he hadn't done it, you wouldn't be here. We are where we are and who we are by God's doing. And we are salt and light. We are bearing witness to Jesus. Moving on in John chapter 1, at verse 19. The Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem and asked John, "Who are you?" And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And so they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" And he said, "I am the voice of the one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Do you hear how emphatically clear John is about who he was, about who he was not, and about what he was doing? And that he answered from Scripture. He sees himself in biblical terms. Do you? He's grounded in the Word. And if I were to ask you the same question, what answer would you give from Scripture? Created by God. Saved by God. Called according to His purpose. In the image of Christ. Born again of the Spirit, a member of His body with gifts for His purpose. There's scriptural, biblical response. John saw himself connected with what God is doing, and he saw himself connected with the mission and purpose of Jesus Christ. The life that he lived for Christ. He was pointing to Jesus. John was not his own. He would say with us from the Heidelberg Catechism, that he belonged body and soul to his faithful Savior Jesus Christ. He belonged body and soul to the eternal purposes of God. This testimony from John is a rebuke of our culture and of the generation that we live in. We live in such a selfish, self-centered world, so earthbound, And so trivial. We don't think beyond ourselves very often, beyond our families and our jobs and our day-to-day existence. We're too small-minded. That's why I'm putting this in the context of a much bigger picture. Now we go on in John chapter 1 to verse 35. The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as Jesus walked by, and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. John loses two disciples to Jesus. And it's interesting what is not his response. No envy, no greed, no pride, no power play, no, "Hey, what do you think you're doing? You know, stay here." And another question comes to mind, actually, and that is, why didn't John follow Jesus and become an apostle? It wasn't what he was called to do. He stayed in his lane. Now, we go on into chapter 3 of John's Gospel. Some of John's disciples, he still had some of John's disciples came to John and they said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him." And John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, and I must decrease. What an incredible illustration of why it's important to know who you are and what you're doing here and what you're not. John's disciples get into an argument. It sounds like they're feeling some competition here. They're feeling some jealousy. They're guarding their turf and their ego. They're seeking to exalt themselves and their status. That man sounds like resentment. And everyone is going to him. You know, exaggeration, stirring it up. John was older, so he should have had precedence. He should have had honor over his younger upstart cousin, who was also an itinerant preacher. And then adding fuel to the fire, it appears that this younger upstart cousin of John's is rather successful, more successful than John. And we get caught up in this kind of thinking. We get stirred into these kinds of attitudes and responses. We often compare ourselves to others who are like us, you know, farmers to farmers and business owners to business owners and parents to parents, moms to moms, dads to dads, pastors to pastors. We all do it. But notice John's response, so full of grace and truth. A person cannot receive even one thing unless it has been given to him from heaven. That may be John's greatest statement. What clear understanding that we live in a truly theistic universe, meaning a God-centered, God-controlled universe with purpose and meaning that is often above us. All of John's statements are clear, firm, direct, bold. He has clarity and conviction about himself and about Jesus. He's not timid or hesitant or conflicted by doubts or insecurities or about who to please. This comes from a life that is centered, that is grounded, that is focused. Stay connected to who you are and to what God has given into your hands to do and gifted to you. All gifts, all calls, all purpose and meaning, all things are from God, and He makes them all fit together in place, in the place that He has placed you in this particular moment in the stream of God's redemptive history. I'd love to tangent on that for a while. I'm going to do that with the new members class tonight. We're going to deep dive into this God and the purposefulness of everything that happens in human history. We don't think vertically enough. We're so horizontal, just seeing it all as about us. Okay, get back on track. Stay in your lane, Robert. If we experience discontent over God's wise, sovereign purposes, or discontent over what God has given us, or discontent over where God has placed us, then that's an expression of unbelief, of lack of faith, of lack of trust or confidence in God. It could even go so far as to be arrogance, the kind that wants to tell God how things should be and what we think is best for us. But how often are we discontent or grasping for more or wishing we had someone else's gift or ability or place or purpose? Remember Jesus rebuking Peter about that, right? After the resurrection, and Peter was saying, well, what about John? And Jesus said, that's none of your business. No, What about you? Well, John meant everything that he said here. Both John and Jesus had their given roles by heaven, and John was content with his role as best man. I've talked before about the most difficult instrument in the orchestra to play. Mentu, the most difficult instrument in the orchestra. I'm tempted to put you on the spot. What would you say it is? Violin? Okay, good. Which violin is the most difficult to play? I'll tell you, it's second violin. What does the second violin have to do? He has to turn the page for the first violin. Yeah, that's hard when you want to be first violin, but you're second violin. And John played that second violin role well. I've had the occasion once or twice to be a best man in a friend's wedding, but only once have I had a best man in my wedding. I know both sides, and I know what that's like, and I know what I was looking for when I asked Chris to be my best man. Somebody who understood the role and the place. John's satisfaction was in knowing his God-given ministry and that he was being faithful to that. His joy is real and genuine and it's complete. John finds his joy not in grudgingly conceding victory to a superior opponent, but in wholeheartedly embracing God's will and the supremacy that God assigned to Jesus. So let's sum this up regarding John. John the Baptist knew the meaning and purpose of his life and his spiritual gifts. And by understanding this, he understood his identity, who he was and who he was not. Is that clear in your mind? He understood his role. He's not the groom. He's the best man. He knew his God-ordained station in life. Do you know yours, and are you able to embrace it? He understood his directive, his objective. I am the voice. He must increase, I must decrease. He understood that he was the steward of a gift. He had been sent. He was not his own. He understood his limits. So, his weaknesses didn't wipe him out. His energies weren't sapped trying to do something else or everything else. He knew he was equipped to do what God wanted him to do. And he wasn't tempted to please everyone or to seek applause or approval. He was not a people pleaser. He was a God pleaser. So, to conclude, the knowledge that God has chosen, called, appointed, and gifted us, that He has made us what we are and placed us where we are, this is a cure to so many of the anxieties that trouble us in our day. The fears, the doubts, the questions, the stresses, the tensions, anxious hearts. A life that is focused and centered and clear is a life that can rise above the storms, the stresses, and rise above things like midlife crisis. What is a midlife crisis? A midlife crisis is what happens when you wake up one day to the fact that the goals or dreams or visions or desires that you had, you have met them, and they leave you dissatisfied. They were too short-sighted, too small-minded. Or it happens when you have met them, and you realize that they were the wrong ones, that it doesn't matter. Thinking about who you are and what you're doing here and what God has given us sets us free from comparing ourselves to others, from jealousy and envy over what others have or can do, or from thinking that somehow we've messed everything up and we're hopeless and there's just no point. It helps us see God's great grace and how generous He is with His gifts and how meaningful His purposes are, even taking into account who we are, what we're like, where we came from. An old saint once said that most men are not satisfied with the permanent output of their lives, fame, pleasure, riches. They are but husks, but ashes, in contrast with the boundless and abiding joy of working with God, for God, for the fulfillment of His eternal purposes. So there's some big picture context as we begin thinking in these next weeks about spiritual gifts, to see them in the context of God's larger purposes for us in the midst of His redemptive purposes in all of creation and all the earth. We're a part of something far bigger and far more important than just ourselves, and something far more satisfying and far more fulfilling. Hear the joy and triumph of Paul in the letter to the Ephesians in chapter 1. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For He chose us in Him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. In love, He predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with His pleasure and His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, which He has freely given to us in the One whom He loves. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Holy Father, give us ears to hear what Your Spirit is saying to Your church this morning. And would You cause Your truth to take root and to bear fruit for Your glory and for our good, and for the blessing of those who are around us, for the sake of Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen.